We're going to be in a number of places in the Scripture. If you want to go to the first place, it's going to be in Romans chapter 1. And we'll be down in verses 20 and following in a minute. Let's begin with a word of prayer. God, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you that he has done all the things that we have read about, that we've studied and learned. He's done all those things for us and is standing here with us ready to teach us and to guide us into all truth. We thank you, God, that you've not left us as orphans, but you've sent a helper just like yourself to be with us, and that he's going to be with us forever and ever. Lord, help us to depend upon him. Help us not to think that we have it figured out or that it is our strength or our ability, our intelligence or education. Lord, it is simply you. Lord, we ask you to open our minds. Teach us, God, what we can't know otherwise. Thank you, Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yeah, we come in here and we look at the Scriptures, and probably on a pretty regular basis, we need, maybe not, but maybe at least once in our life, we need to address the whole issue. Is are the Scriptures reliable? Are they reliable? Can we actually depend on what is written in this text that we call a Bible? Are they accurate? How can we be certain that in them we have what God intends for us to know? How can we be certain of these things? These questions that I'm posing to you are questions that have been asked basically only recently in Christianity, in Christian circles, really in any circles, but especially in Christian circles. When I mean recent, I'm talking about the last couple of hundred years. As far as history is concerned, that's not extremely recent, but I understand that. But it's basically these questions have been asked since what has been called the Age of Enlightenment. And I put those in quotation marks because it didn't result in a whole lot of enlightenment, especially if you find people asking who never ask those kind of questions, starting asking those caliber questions. Are the Scriptures reliable? Are they accurate? Can we depend upon them as being everything that God wants us to know? And the reason why I don't call them the Age of Enlightenment is because what Paul says about, if my opinion is, of the Age of Enlightenment here in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, that is God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. That would be all of humanity. For even though they knew God, notice the Bible assumes two things, or one thing in particular, that everybody knows who God is. That nature itself is a testimony. You don't have to have a Bible to know who God is. It says the nature testifies to his invisible attributes. His eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen, it says, so that they are without excuse. You have no excuse to say you don't know who God is. People say they don't believe in God, they don't know who God is. Well, they've intentionally come to that position. It's not unbelief is an intentional thing. It's not just something you wake up with. That which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. It says in verse 19, we didn't read that. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. That's the Age of Enlightenment. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And it goes on. That's the Age of Enlightenment. The Age of Enlightenment was that they believed somehow that we converted from trusting in the mind of God and the Word of God to trusting in what runs around between our ears. And that we know, and that we can know everything that there is to know, and we have the ability to grasp and to comprehend. And, of course, out of this comes evolutionism and humanism and a lot of the other isms that are wreaking havoc on our planet, especially Western culture. And they're basically the questions that I've just posed to you: are the Scriptures reliable? Are they accurate? How can we be certain that they come out of this Age of Enlightenment? The early church never, mark it carefully, ever asked these kind of questions, nor the apostles, nor the Jews. They weren't that dumb. Because that's what the Scripture says. They professed to be wise, but they became idiots. They became fools. A couple of terms I like to use for dumb. Some say dumb as a doorknob, dumb as a hammer. I like dumb as a bucket of hair. That's pretty dumb. Or, because I lost all mine, so did you. Dumb as a box of rocks. That's a good one too. Because those things are really dumb. And if again, what you have is you have people who are speaking intelligently, but that which they speak about is non-intelligent, if that makes sense. That's our current science, current godless science. You listen to what they say, and man, they sound super intelligent. They're, in fact, intimidatingly so. But if you follow what they say to its natural conclusions, you're like, this guy is dumb. He doesn't get it. Because what he says speaks against known laws of physics and science, and yet he says what he says is science. It's not. And neither are the conclusions that people are drawing about scriptures, but nonetheless, we have this whole speculation, and it has led to a modern argument. Or the modern argument basically stems from the idea that if man had something to do with the writing of the scriptures, which he definitely did, and that, number two, if man is fallible and erroneous, which we definitely are, then therefore the scriptures which man were involved in are also fallible and erroneous. So they say, in other words, the question anymore is not whether or not scripture is fallible or erroneous, but how much so or to what degree and in what areas is it anymore. That's the conversation among most of the denominations that are sitting in this room, including the Baptists. This is an intellectual conversation that they're having. Scriptures cannot be totally relied upon. Well, I want to pursue the intellectual side of that. Just to go to the conclusions. I want to go to the natural conclusions of these lines of thought, because again, they demonstrate that the thought process is dumber than a box of rocks. But again, I can speak intelligently about something, but if you don't follow it to its natural conclusions, you don't really know if I'm actually speaking intelligently. Let's follow some of these ideas. They say that the scriptures are not completely inaccurate. So my question is, what part is? And maybe the biggest question, who decides? So you're going to tell me that, you know, basically, if a person tells you the scriptures are inaccurate, they have, you know, who decides who decides whether or not the scripture or what part of the scripture is accurate? The person that just told you that. They have a lot of confidence about what's running around between their ears. And people scare me. They really do. Wow, you really think you're that smart? You're really that full of yourself that you can sit back and tell me or tell yourself or tell the world that you have the ability to discern that which is accurate and inaccurate in the scriptures? Oh, you have? Wow, I had never met God in person, but I guess you must be him. So here's some conclusions that have drawn from this rationale, some schools of thought with regards to inspiration. And again, these are among our denominations. These are in our seminaries. These are from our pulpits. We're not talking about the atheistic world. We're talking about the Christian world, okay? And so they've come to some schools of thought with regards to inspiration. One of them is a school of thought called degree inspiration. That is, that the scriptures are inspired, but not all of them to the same degree. Some are more inspired than others. Now, let's just think about it for a second. Some are more inspired than others. All right? I'm a redneck. You know, I'm from East Texas, and we just think real concretely. And I'm automatically, you tell me some is more than others, I'm just like, what? That doesn't make any sense. Either it is or it is not, but more or less does not make any sense. Again, I'm back to the question of who decides that. But this is what they say. They say, some is inspired to a greater degree than others. And I would agree on the one side that there are differing degrees of relevance. I would agree with that, but not differing degrees of inspiration. I would definitely agree that the Sermon on the Mount is more relevant to our current situation than are the dietary codes of the Old Testament. I would agree. I would disagree in that one is more inspired than the other. Now, again, it may be a matter of semantics, and maybe, oh, well, that's what I meant. Well, get your words right, because words matter. Because word leads to conclusions, and these conclusions that you're leading us to based upon your words are leading to some erroneous conclusions, and you don't want to go there. So, first of all, degree inspiration. Secondly, which these are all related, but partial inspiration. Some parts are inspired while others aren't. And again, who decides that? They'll say, for instance, in partial inspiration, the scriptures are inspired in purpose, and they are inspired in intent, but they are not inspired in content. Now, I would agree up until they get to that last part. I agree that the scriptures are inspired in purpose and intent, and also in content. They say, quote, doctrine is inspired, for instance, in the scriptures, they will say, doctrine is inspired, but history and science is not. And again, what are these people doing? Well, they're cowering in front of, quote-unquote, the scientific world that says, well, the Bible's inaccurate because it says God created in 6 days and that there's no such thing as evolution. And we know, don't we, that evolution is true. I always want to say, prove it to me. And man, you talk about confuse an egghead, because they can't do it. They've never been able to do it. Explain to me, here's a good one, even if you don't even know what it means, because I don't totally either. Explain to me then how evolution works along with Einstein's proven law of second law of thermodynamics. You want to write that down? You might want to just say that, because you don't have to even know what it means, because it'll send them into a quandary, I guarantee you, because it doesn't make any sense. Second law of thermodynamics just means everything goes from a state of order to disorder. In other words, everything rots. When you build it, it's good, and you let it stand for 10 years, it's not as good. 20 years is even less good. Everybody knows that principle. I mean, like I said, it's just an old, any redneck knows that. Sure. Your body when you're born is the best it'll ever be, and it gets worse and worse, and it goes away. Your car when you buy it's the best it'll ever be, and it gets worse and worse and goes away. Your shoes are best when the day you buy them. Even if you put them in a box and put them in the closet, you let them sit there for 100 years. What's going to happen to them? They're worse from the day that you bought them, because everything goes from a state of order to a state of disorder. It's an absolute. It's a law. And yet evolution says that we went the other way. That's what evolution says. It says everything's going the opposite direction. Really? I mean, really? That, like I said, just tell them, say, explain that to me, and then walk away, because there is no explanation. Well, they say, well, but if you do this, then you do. No. No, what you have is you have a theory that disagrees with the law, and according to the scientific principle, if you have a theory that disagrees with the law, the theory is null and void. So what is evolution? It's null and void. It has been since the day it was taught about. But nonetheless, you have these partial inspirationists who will say, because they want to bow to this seeming evidence, which is not an evidence, it's just interpretation of evidence. I don't have to bow to anybody's interpretation. Evidence, yes, but not interpretation. How can we allow, if they say doctrine is inspired but history and science is not, if they say the content is not inspired, or the content is not dependable but the purpose and the intent is? So my question is, how can you allow for errors in content and not in doctrine? Tell me the content's not reliable but the doctrine is? Again, you're dumber than a box of rocks, and I'm not, because I don't fall for that. How can the doctrine be correct if the words aren't? It's just ridiculous. It's like, this statement is false, but it's also true. No, it's either false or it's true. It's either one or the other. Which one is it? Which one? I want to say, and I forgot to say this at the beginning, most of the stuff that I'm getting, that I'm drawing out here, comes from my studies and my doctoral studies, especially this summer, but most especially from a systematic theology book written by Charles Ryrie. I would recommend his stuff. Dr. Charles Ryrie. He's a great guy. I don't know that he's still alive. Do you know, brother, is he still alive? I don't know. Anybody know? It really, I guess, is not maybe irrelevant for us, but maybe relevant for him. But his stuff is good. His stuff is real good. Yes, sir? Ryrie, R-Y-R-I-E. You have a Ryrie study Bible that was written by the same guy. The Bible, of course, written by God, but Ryrie putting the study notes in it. And I would trust his notes. I really like the guy. His position on things is really good. Really like him. R-Y-R-I-E. Ryrie. Charles. Chuck. Charles. Something. So you have degree inspiration with degrees, you know, scripture is inspired, but only to greater or lesser degree. Partial inspiration, some parts are, some points aren't. And then you have concept inspiration, which is also related, which goes something like this. The words aren't all that accurate, but the concepts of Scripture are. Again, they're trying to affirm that the message of Scripture is good, but not necessarily the words. Again, the problem is how are concepts expressed? Words. So, but you just say the words are not accurate, but the concepts are. But again, like I said, we're chasing our tail here. And you're you know, like the bucket of hair illustration is where, because maybe they aren't, but certainly their concepts are, their ideas, their trains of thought are. Because we're just coming right back right around to the same conclusion. You can't say that. You have to say either it's all good or it's all bad. And they don't want to say it's all bad. because they're Christians, or they want to be Christians, or they think they're Christians. And I'm not saying maybe they are. I mean, a lot of us have been confused over the concept and the ideas of inspiration, and how can we have a text that was written by men and yet it be completely accurate when we know men are not accurate? And I don't disagree that that isn't a difficult thing to grasp. The problem that it is that our conclusions, our extrapolations from that don't make any sense. Because really the scriptures set themselves up as being you take it or leave it. It's either all inspired or it's not. It's either all reliable or it's not. It's either inspired in concept and in word and content or it's not. You can't have both. You can't have either or. It just simply doesn't work that way. Concepts are expressed by words. So if the words are inaccurate, so are the concepts. And most, as I said, would never say that Jesus is inaccurate. Most of these guys and gals would never say that Jesus is inaccurate, never say he's anything other than the Savior. But they would also say at the same time, if we hold our position, then how can we know for sure that Jesus is accurate since the only thing we know about Jesus is what is written? And they say what is written is inaccurate. They say Jesus is accurate. Again, we're chasing our tail here. Somebody needs to bite it off, you know, because just the rationale makes no sense. And I'm a pretty straightforward, simple person, and those who do not make any straightforward sense. I mean, just on the surface, they make no sense. How is it possible? Again, the question is, for humans to be involved in Scripture and they to be without error. Well, let me ask you this question. Do you ever know, or do you know of a time in history in which God and man came together and the product was without error, other than the writing of the Scriptures? God and man came together and the product, maybe I should say, was sinless. That help you? There you go. Jesus. Now, these same people would say that Jesus is sinless because if you have a sinful Savior, you don't have a Savior. We're all going to hell. Well, they're not willing to say that Jesus was anything other than sinless. They believe in the virgin birth, possibly. Maybe in some cases they don't. But they say, well, the Scripture does teach plainly that Jesus was born of woman, born fully a man, and yet, unlike the rest of us, he was not born into sin. He was not born of sin. He was not. He lived a sinless life, and he died a sinless death, and he resurrected as a sinless Savior, else he cannot save. You have a sinful Savior, then he can't save you because he's got his own debt to pay. So how can he save if he's not perfect? If he's not God completely, how can he die? An infinite God cannot die. Unless we have the infinite God, we cannot die for an infinite number of sinners, an infinite number of sins, which is our need. So what we have in Jesus is we have a person, fully man, fully God, no mixture between the two. His godhood did not affect his manhood. His manhood did not affect his godhood. They were one and the same, coexisting constantly, in a constant union, and yet no mixture at the same time. And the result was sinless. The same thing that has happened in, if you will, God conceived in Mary the human body of his son Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Likewise, is it not reasonable for us to say that God can conceive in the minds and hearts of men his word, even though men are within error, but to produce a holy product? Doesn't it make sense? If we can say one is true, can't we say the other is true? How do we prove the Scriptures are totally without error and totally reliable? I don't know that we can honestly, truly prove that in every way. Other than we can just simply say, again, like our positions that we're going to come to this morning is not so much can we prove the Scriptures are without error in every little sense, because they're so intrinsic. I mean, they're so deep that there's no way we can sit down and prove it. We don't have time to prove it, but we can go back and look and say, what was Jesus' position on Scripture? That's a very important position. I want to know what Jesus has to say, because see, what we're talking about here is we've been talking about denominations. We've talked about what men say about the Scriptures, and I'm frankly not interested. I am not interested at all in what the Baptists think about the Bible. I'm just really not. The Southern Baptists, the Baptist General Convention of Texans, the Northern Baptists, the Free Will Baptists, who else are we going to offend here? The Bible Baptists, the Missionary Baptists. I don't care what any of you think about the Scriptures. I really don't, because I'm not obligated to follow any of you or any of these denominations, and I can name the rest of, I don't know the rest of your denominations as well, but I bet you're split up about as bad as we are. And, you know, all of them have different positions on the Scripture, and I just really am not interested. And I would suggest to you to not be interested either. I mean, yes, we need to have a doctrine. We need to have, Baptists need to know what we believe about the Scriptures, and we need to state that doctrine. But I'm only really interested in, am I in agreement with the Son of God and his position on Scripture? So there is an orthodox doctrine of the person of Christ. And there is an orthodox doctrine of the Bible, and both involve God and man. And in both cases, the result was a sinless product. It was a sinless product. Let's consider just the testimony of Scripture against itself, or for itself. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Now, if you go with the not all Scripture is inspired, maybe we could just say this is the opinion of Paul about Scripture. And I'm okay with that, if y'all want to do that. I don't agree with that, but I definitely agree it's the opinion of Paul, but I disagree in that it's not just the opinion of Paul, it's the opinion of the Holy Spirit, because I believe this is inspired text. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. You know what? Could somebody help me get the, I need the dry erase board out of there. Could somebody help me do that? Because I've forgotten to do that. And there's going to be a cord in the way there for... Just scoot a little bit that way, and let me unplug this for a moment. And Gary, come out of here. Let's just go ahead and do it right now and disturb everything, and that way we won't have to do it later. Joan, is there one of these that marks better than the other? Just try them? Is that what I should do? That one does okay. All right. Let's just go with that one. All right. We'll come to that in a minute. Anyway, thank you. Thank you, Gary. All right. Now, where were we? 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. This is, if you will, this is Paul's opinion about Scripture. Paul says, all Scripture is inspired by God. Actually, that's the New American Translation of it. Some of you have probably the NIV that says God breathed, which is actually... right on the money when it comes to the Greek. Certainly that's the intent of the translators of the New American. I'm not trying to take away from them, but my problem with saying inspired is that there has come anymore so many definitions of what inspired means that I'm for striking that term out of the way we translate here because it leaves us with, okay, what you think about is inspired and what I think is inspired is two different things. So let's go back to what the original Greek says, which says all Scripture is God-breathed. That's what it says. Why does he say something like that? Because he's trying to be absolutely clear as to how it came about. How do you vocalize? Well, two things have to happen. One, you have to have a set of vocal cords. And two, you have to have air that passes over those vocal cords. And that is where you get sound. That's where the voice comes from. And that's exactly the intent of Paul saying here. The Scriptures are, if you will, the voice, the very voice of God. All Scripture, he says, categorical. All of it. So again, can you hold to a position that says Scripture is not voiced by God? Yes, you can. But again, you're going to have to say, I don't agree with Paul. And knock yourself out if you want to do that. And again, I would say, because this is inspired text, you're disagreeing with the Holy Spirit. But knock yourself out, and you're going to do whatever you want to anyway. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, thank you, John, may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So Paul's opinion, if we want to call it that, is that the Scripture is literally breathed out by God himself. So can God breathe anything that is not accurate? You can draw your own conclusions there. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. So we got Paul on the topic. Let's see what Peter has to say. These were arguably the two main leaders of the New Testament church. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. And these are the classic examples that you always go to when you're talking about whether or not the Scriptures are inspired. 'But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by the act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God.' It's the same, he's expressing the same concept as Paul did. The Holy Spirit is referred to as the breath of God. So men are moved, if you will, by the outbreathing of God as they wrote. So, again, what was Peter's conclusion? Same as Paul's. That this is something absolutely, because God doesn't do anything that's not accurate and not reliable. Again, you say, I disagree. Well, then you're saying you disagree with Peter and Paul, which, again, knock yourself out if you want to do that. And I don't want to be around you, frankly. I'm a little scared of you because you think a whole lot of yourself. As these are the guys, and again, but then your next conclusion is that they weren't inspired when they wrote the text anyway. So, you know, like I said, here we go. I forgot that you were God, so excuse me. Accept my apology. That's 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Paul, in another place, we won't go there, but in Ephesians chapter 6, he refers to the Bible as the sword of the Spirit. Now, again, you say, well, that's Paul's opinion, all right? So Paul's saying that the Spirit has a sword. And what you're saying is that the Spirit's sword is not all that sharp. You're saying it's been dulled over time as the result of the mixture of human will and human experience. That's what you're saying. You're saying to me that you do not believe that the Spirit is able to keep his own sword sharp. That's what you're saying. You need to know what you're saying. And you can say that, and like I said, not that you need my permission, because you're going to do what you want to anyway, than my experience with people. I'm a father of teenagers, so I know. But I'm going to, as I tell my girls, I'm going to say this anyway, even though you're going to do what you want to. But here's the deal. Anyway, you've all been there. So, if you will, arguably, we have Paul and Peter's position on the Scriptures. So, again, and I believe that's plenty, because I believe what they wrote, and they wrote it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and what they wrote is accurate, and what they wrote is absolutely true. But some people would say, no, I want to hear Jesus on the topic. And I would say, okay, let's do that. I'm all about that. Jesus referred to the Scriptures more than anyone else in the Bible. And referred 100% of the time, when he referred to the Scriptures, he referred also to the Old Testament, which some of us think Old Testament. We think if we're going to put in the balance the New Testament to the Old, we typically think the New Testament is inspired. If we tend to be, drawn toward the degree inspiration, we think the New Testament is a greater degree of inspiration than the Old. Well, Jesus never referred to the New Testament. He was the New Testament. He referred exclusively to the Old. And so if you don't think the Old is inspired, well, you've got a problem. You're going to have a problem with Jesus, because that's the only thing he ever referred to. No, but let's consider, what was Jesus' view of the Bible? Did he think it was reliable? Did he think it was accurate? And let me just make this statement as we begin looking at Jesus' position on Scripture. Once we find what his view is, do you not agree with me that if you and I are not in agreement with his view, that we cannot call ourselves followers of Christ? Do you agree? Here's the view of Christ. My view differs from the view of Christ as far as Scriptures go. I cannot say that I'm a follower of Christ, because if I'm a follower of Christ, I'm going to agree with Christ's position on the text. Isn't that right? All right, I just want to know where we stand, because I think that's very important. Again, we have all these people that throw all kinds of language and words out there, but they're all about Jesus. It's just like, now, wait a minute, you can't be all about Jesus and disagree with Jesus. Call him Lord. You know, they say, call me Lord, Lord, do not do what I say. Jesus has a problem with that. So, again, I prefer to know where we stand, and I think that's very important we start off from there. So let's take a look at just some examples. We'll look at a couple of examples this morning of how Jesus handled Scripture, and we'll get to several more next time we're together. Matthew chapter 4. Verse 11. Very interesting place to consider how Jesus handles Scripture, because he has a conversation about the Bible with the devil. And so, man, is there not something we can learn in that? I think we can. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And then Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry, which is an understatement. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And he answered and said, it is written. Notice he doesn't say it witnesses, or the concept says this, or the testimony and the doctrine says this. He refers to words that he apparently assumes are accurate. It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Now, here's the devil saying the same thing Jesus said. So not only is he is he using the scriptures, but he's affirming the way Jesus uses the scriptures. Jesus doesn't say it testifies or it witnesses or the concepts or the doctrine. Jesus says words matter. And so Satan says, okay, words matter. Here's some words for you. And so he quotes from Psalm 91. He will give his angels charge concerning you. And he skips a clause there in verse 11 of chapter 91 of Psalm. And on their hands they will bear you up. In other words, he extracts some because he's trying to manipulate it, which is the way he works. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. How did he do that? I don't know. And their glory. There is no mountain high enough to do all that. The world's round. Remember? So what is Satan capable of doing in the supernatural realm? Maybe that's the question that we should be dealing with. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Now, it's interesting. He doesn't challenge his ability to do that. Jesus just simply replies as he has done already. Begone, Satan, for it is written. You shall not worship the Lord your God. You shall worship the Lord your God, and you shall serve him only. The devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So Jesus just quotes straight scripture to him. He doesn't quote concepts to him. He doesn't quote doctrine or theology to him. Because why? Not because is there anything wrong with Scott with concepts or doctrines or theology? No. But they're only as accurate as the words that convey them. Do we agree with that? Jesus certainly did. He certainly felt that the scriptures were accurate. There's several conclusions here or points that I want to make about this. Again, I've already said this, but nonetheless, say it again. Jesus does not say that man lives by some words, but by what? Every word. So it's not a pick-and-choose theology of partial or degree inspiration, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, which is the same concept of Peter and Paul, who said that the Scriptures are God-breathed. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, that's exactly the concept of Paul of the Bible and Peter of the Bible. That those words that you have in front of you have proceeded from the mouth of God. Jesus says the same thing. He's quoting, by the way, from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, which is way back in the Old Testament, first five books. So all scripture is God-breathed. Then all of it is what sustains man, not just some of it. So number two, the thing I want to say. Satan upholds this and quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, but he omits part of verse 11. And in other words, what he does by omitting it is he's trying to tempt Jesus to supposedly follow Scripture. But what he does is he adulterates the text. You adulterate the text anyway by adding, subtracting, or not using the whole thing. It ceases to be reliable and it ceases to be the Word of God because it ceases to be accurate. And the Word of God is accurate, is reliable. So he removes a part of it, part of verse 11 in chapter 91 of Psalm 91. And what it does is it changes it to say that God will protect you when you take needless risk. That is not what Psalm 91 verses 11 and 12 says. It says God will protect you in the way that you go. In other words, in your day-to-day life, as you're going about life, that God will protect. In particular, he's referring here to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, which is the ultimate application of that text. So Jesus, it just says God is going to protect you and keep your way. But the way Satan used it was he turned it to make it sound like God will protect you when you take needless risk, and that's not what it says. So Jesus doesn't affirm that, even though Satan tries to get him to do it. So Jesus, again, doesn't reply, again, indicates that he did not bank on some of the words of God, taken out of context, but on every word of God, kept in context. Again, some hold that the message system, that is this text, they hold that the message system is fallible, that the message is infallible. And again, you're dumber than a box of rocks if that's your position. Because how does a message communicated except by words? Jesus didn't say the message says this, the message of the scriptures or the concept or the doctrine. He said the words, it is written. And then he quotes verbatim. Satan is the only one here that does not quote verbatim. The Bible, as they say, isn't the complete truth, but its message is the complete truth. And that's completely asinine. That's thoughtless. That's a I'm not sure what you were smoking, but it was some really good stuff concept. You must be still up on it. Jesus doesn't say the Bible witnesses to the truth. He said the Bible is the truth. It is written, not it witnesses. It is written, he says. Jesus, there's just an example of how he handled himself in the text of Scripture. So, and then we have examples in the New Testament of Jesus, how he uses the Old Testament stories, and he uses them in a manner that indicates that in every way he believed in the total confidence of their factuality, their historicity, as exampled. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 5. You're in Matthew. Did Jesus believe in a six-day creation? Apparently so, because he refers to it a number of times. Did Jesus believe that Adam and Eve were literal beings, and they lived in a literal garden? Apparently so, because he refers to it as factual and evidential and historistic. Chapter 19, verses 3 through 5. Some of the Pharisees came to him, testing him, and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? So what does Jesus do? He refers them to the first marriage, the first couple. He answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? No room for evolution. Again, you're going to say, well, here's, you say, well, I believe in evolution, so what are you saying? First of all, you're saying that you think you're smarter than Jesus. That's what you're saying. Just go ahead and say it. You might as well say it. I'm smarter than Jesus. You know, Jesus just didn't know about all the biology, and he hadn't been around. Go ahead and say it. Maybe you'll feel better. He created them from the beginning, male and female. For this cause, now referring to the marriage, a man shall leave his father and mother. That's the second chapter of the first book of your entire Bible that he quotes from verbatim. Shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man sever it. No way to indicate in any way that it was inaccurate or non-historical. No way. No, not in any way. Verified Adam and Eve as an example. Verifies the events of days of Noah. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. 38 and 39. Actually, let's look at verse 37. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Notice he doesn't say the story of Noah. He doesn't say the concepts or the message of Noah. He says the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, so he thinks Noah is literal, and so does he think the flood is literal or was. They were eating and drinking. They were marrying and giving in marriage. So literal eating and drinking, literal marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah, in a literal ark. Jesus must be a nut. He's one of them nuts, isn't he? They did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, here the force of this. Here must be your conclusions. If you do not conclude that the Noah, the ark, the flood, and all that were literal, neither can you say that the second coming of Christ is. Because Jesus relegates those two as equally historical. One in the past, one in the future, both of them literal. The literal second coming of Christ is relegated upon the literal work of Noah, because he says they're one and the same. As it was in the day of Noah, so will it be in my days. Literal days then, literal days now. Literal me, literal action. Just want to let you know where you stand, if that's where you stand. And I hope you don't. Verified, another example. Verified the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is another one of these things that we write off as fairy tales. You know, and again, these are our denominations that are doing this. This is our leaders doing these things, unfortunately. Luke chapter 17. Verse 28 and 29. Again, we're just pulling out examples of things that people, the first things that are written off in Scripture are these amazing stories that simply cannot be true. They must just be fairy tales. Well, did Jesus think they were fairy tales? Apparently not. Luke chapter 17, verses 28 and 29. It was the same as what has happened in the days of Lot. So literal days, a literal man named Lot. They were eating and drinking, so literal people doing the same thing they were doing before the flood, right? Eating and drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, a literal place, it rained fire and brimstone, literal stuff, from a literal heaven, and destroyed them literally. He doesn't leave you open to say it's anything other than that. You can't say that Jesus didn't believe. Now, you can believe that. It's not literal. But you can't say Jesus did, because he never refers to it any other way other than literal stuff. Real history. Here's another one that people tend to write off pretty quick, is the story of Jonah. Matthew chapter 12. Go back to Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Again, I want to make it clear that we're not arguing my position about Scripture or this church's position on Scripture. We're really not arguing your position on Scripture. What I want you to know is what Jesus' position on Scripture is. So you can know where you stand. You got a problem with him, not with me. I am going to believe what I am going to believe, and there ain't a thing you can do about it. So you can argue with me all you want to, and I can just tell you, you know, maybe we should go get lunch, because at least I could get something done while you're talking to me. And I'll let you pay. You just wasted my time. Because you're not going to change me, because I'm confident of the things that I'm saying to you. And, you know, maybe the best thing you do if you think I'm wrong, just let me be that wrong. So, anyway, verse 39, he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but that of the sign of the prophet, sign of Jonah the prophet. Just as Jonah, literal man, was 3 days and 3 days, three literal days and three literal nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall, literal sea monster too, so shall the Son of Man, he was literal, wasn't he, be 3 days, literal, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Which, by the way, keeps him from dying on Friday, by the way. Just can't do that. You can't get 3 days and three nights in there. You just can't do it. So Thursday or Wednesday is your options, but not. That's another thing altogether. But literal, it gives you literal things here. Jesus assumes that everybody standing there understands that these are literal things from history. And that's exactly the way he speaks to them. And he also speaks to the things that he's going to do in a literal process. Again, we saw where he's talking about something where his second coming, way yet future already, even still for us. He spoke of something that has happened in time already. It was future for them, but it's happened in time for us. Jesus did go to the grave 3 days and three nights, resurrected after the third, right? Just the same as Jonah was 3 days and three nights and a literal sea monster in the literal sea thrown up on a beach, you know, in the Middle East. So, obviously, the Lord felt that he had a reliable Bible, historically true and accurate. He did not in any way infer or refer to them in any other sense. So, if Jesus only taught or relied upon the Scriptures, we'll get a little bit deeper here into the way he handled things. He only taught or relied upon Scripture in a general sense, then arguably we could say that the Scriptures are only reliable in a general sense. On the other hand, if Jesus taught and relied upon the Scriptures down to the minutiae, down to the, in some cases, the letters or the words, then we have to, if we're going to be a follower of Christ, we have to go with him on that, even though it may not make sense to us. So if Jesus relied upon the minutiae of Scripture as accurate, then we can conclude that Jesus believed the Bible to be inerrant down to its details. So let's look at something that proves that very point. Matthew chapter 5. You put several up there, Joan, but you didn't. Which one is the best one? All right, just keep going until I find one, right? All right, thank you, though. 5:17, Matthew 5:17. And this is one you should be very familiar with. Somebody asks you, what's your position on Scripture? Just say, mine are the same as Jesus. Here's what he said, chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all are accomplished. So, first of all, let's just consider a couple of points here. What is the promise? Promise is that the law and the prophets would not be abolished, but would be fulfilled. That's our promise. What's the scope of the promise? Well, he is referring to, in a Jewish way, the entire Old Testament. the law and the prophets, and then he refers to them just collectively as the law, is a way that a Jew of this age and time would refer to what we refer to as the whole, well, for them it was the whole Bible. The whole Bible, the all, entire Old Testament. So he's saying that I did not come to abolish the entire Old Testament, but to fulfill the entire Old Testament. And in fact, there's not a letter or the least stroke of a pen in the Old Testament that would pass away until they're all fulfilled. Easier for heaven and earth, he says, basically. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the words of God, it will not. So he says that in another place. So this is what he says. So this is the scope, is the entire Old Testament. In what detail does he say that they will be accomplished or will be fulfilled? He says, down to the smallest letter or the least stroke of the pen, we can count, he's saying, on the Old Testament, down to the last letter, the last mark on a letter. That's Jesus' position on the text of Scripture. That's your Old Testament now. Your New Testament is dependent upon the Old. It's not a standalone document. The Old Testament does stand alone. And so, but our New Testament is based upon the Old and is as accurate. So he says a couple of things here. If you have your King James Version, it does not say the smallest letter or the least stroke of the pen. It says not one jot or tittle, right? Okay, he's giving you the King Jimmy interpreters are giving you the Hebrew. They're not interpreting the Hebrew for you. And so essentially a jot or a tittle is just what I said, a small letter, the smallest letter or the least stroke of a pen. So how important are letters? Letters important? Okay, the smallest letter that he's referring to, the jot, which there is no J sound in the Hebrew language. There's only a Y sound. There is no Jesus. There is no Jehovah. They're all Y's. Every J is a Y. So that letter he's referring to is something that looks like this, like an apostrophe. That's a jot. Actually a yod is the way you pronounce it. So a yod looks like that. And to give you an idea of the relevance of size between it and other letters in the Hebrew language, here's God's name in Hebrew. YHWH. So you can see this is much smaller. This is a letter. This is a letter. This is a letter. They all make, almost all of them, the Hebrew alphabet, are all that size, with this one being an exception. And in the handwritten text, and which is the only way they had it, they didn't have Memorex or fax machines or anything like that. In handwritten, these things will wind up being even smaller, just like a little comma. But Jesus said, not even the smallest letter, which could be easily missed, much easier to miss this one than it would be to miss this one, right? Not even the smallest letter will fall out of the text until it's all fulfilled. So what does he say? Does he ever say that the sword of the Spirit can get dulled? I'm sorry. You say that it is. He says that it isn't. That lets you know where you stand. It's not with Jesus. It's not with him. Because he says it's not possible. It's not possible. So first of all, this little yod. That's the name of God. This is the name of Jesus. Let's see. I thought I could do it. Huh? Can you help me, Bob? How do you spell Jesus in Hebrew? I can't remember. Oh, that's like this. All right, wait. Yeshua. So again, you have the name of God in the Old Testament, Yahweh, and the New Testament, or in the Old Testament, Yehoshua. You could have the same Joshua or Yeshua. And so you have, in both cases, you have this little yod that's are significant. So how significant are letters? They're very significant. Now it's hard to conceptualize this in the Hebrew as much as it is, but if we do it in the English, it'll make a lot of sense for you. Let me see. Let me give you an example. That word. What's that word? Tough, right? If I drop a letter and add another one, touch. Now, are those two different words? So letters are significant, aren't they? I mean, I can come to a completely different conclusion with depending on the letter. If I leave that one in and add an H over here, what do I get? Three different words, just a letter. Just a letter, right? Adding, subtracting letters. So I mean, again, it's asinine. It's box of rocks, bucket of hair mentality that says letters don't matter. They matter. It's you're totally out there. You need to come off of whatever you're smoking and tell me, you know, because don't tell me letters don't matter. Because I'm telling you, Jesus thought they did. And they do matter. If we're all going to come up to reality here, they matter. They do matter. Jesus promises that to the letter you have an accurate Old Testament. That's what he says. To the letter. Now he goes even further than that, because then he's going to say, he says, not only the smallest letter, but the least stroke of the pen, which is a tittle, which is called a tittle, and it is a part of the Hebrew alphabet, and it delineates letter between letter and letter. And we have a similar type of concept in our language. Here's an example of a tittle in the English language. What's the difference between this letter and this letter? A tittle. Right? Just one thing. The only difference. I add it, and then I got myself an E. See? That's a tittle. Now, are tittles important? Yeah, they are, because I get a different letter. I get a completely different letter. And it's even more significant in the Hebrew language because their letters are much different. Ours are very angular and have maybe in some ways easier to discern. The Hebrew language is not quite that easily discerned unless if you move tittles around. You can't move them around. For instance, here's the letter. That is, believe it or not, the letter C in Hebrew. That's easy to learn. I was loving that when I was in seminary. It's like, man, you just got to flip the C around and you get the letter C. All right. Here's the letter B in the Hebrew language. I see. Yeah. If I move that, what have I got? Got myself a C. If I add that, what have I got? I got myself a B. So tittles matter. Not the smallest letter or not one yod or one tittle will follow the law. In other words, no scribe, he says, will ever in history affect the interpretation and the translation of your Old Testament even so much as leaving this out. Jesus promises. He promises. The difference between a bait and a calf, which is a C and a B, difference between a resh, which is an R, which is just the backwards R, that helped me a lot too. And this is the one that bothered me though. And a D is just a tittle. See, if I add this, this is an R in the Hebrew, this is a D in the Hebrew. If I add just a little neck on it, I get a D and I cease to have an R. But it's as significant it is in our language, so it was in their language. Here's an example of our language. Here's an E. If I drew you this, what do I have? That's a C. If I do that, what do I have? An E. Don't tell me that's not important. That's important. If I take that out or if I add it, I either have a C or I have an E, depending on what the situation is. So there you have examples in our language of yachts and tittles, small letters and strokes of pen that make the difference between the letters. So again, Lord guaranteed that the promises of the Old Testament would be fulfilled precisely as they are spelled. That's what he says. Precisely as they are spelled. Not just, don't we agree that the concepts are inspired? Certainly. Don't we agree that the messages are inspired? Certainly. How can we say that with authority? Because the words and the letters are inspired according to the Son of God. And that's the only way we can say that the message or the concepts or the doctrines that we draw from them are inspired. Don't tell me that the letters and the words aren't inspired, but that which comes from them is. Like I said, you were blowing some pretty expensive smoke apparently there. I don't know what it is that you're smoking, but man, that's some good stuff. But I don't smoke that stuff because I try to think correctly most of the time, and I would suggest the same for you. Because, again, it doesn't make sense. You're going to have to throw it all out. And that's what you're left with. And that may be very disillusioned for some people. And that's the reason why they just simply can't go with this hard position on the text, the position that Jesus holds and that Paul and Peter hold. They can't go with that, but they can't also, their conscience and their experience won't let them throw out the Bible either. So what do they do? They draw a middle position that doesn't exist, and they hold to that position. It is an asinine, stupid position. It is an enlightened, supposedly, position, but it is totally foolish. Can't have it. Throw it all out. That's not stupid. I shouldn't say that. That's really dumb, but it's not stupid. That's dealing honestly with the text. It simply cannot be relied upon, so I throw the whole thing out. That's an honest position. I respect that position. You got a right to believe that. Or go with Jesus. That's an honest position. I respect that position. That is my position. But don't tell me you're in between those two, because there is no place in between. I don't respect that position, because there is none. It doesn't exist. And that's where so many of us want to be. That's where our denominations are today. That's where our professors are today, and a lot of our pastors are today. But it's asinine. You can tell them I said it. It is not logical. Scriptures won't let you do it. Jesus won't let you do it. So again, our issue here is not with me. It's not with Baptist or any other denomination. It's not with any school of thought. It's just simply with what Jesus has had to say about the Scriptures. Now, you need to decide where you stand with Him. Again, can we say that we are a follower of Jesus and hold a position about the text of Scripture that differs from His? Cannot. We cannot. Okay. Done. Any questions? Oh, yeah, a bunch of them. Well, hold those questions till next month when you're gone. No. Yeah, Vic, you had a question?
How many of our translations are inspired?
How many of the translations are inspired? That's a good question. Which one should you go with? Again, the position that we're holding here, we're talking about the original text, which we don't have anymore. And so, again, but what Jesus says is that he says that what comes down, what he's going to come down to, he's going to be protecting his word all the way through to us. And so I think, as best I understand it, that God is more interested not so much in the translation that you have, but the translation you're actually living. And that he's able to guard his word and take it to us in a way that makes sense to me. You've got all kinds of issues there, which not only includes different translations into English, but you're translating from, especially the Greek language, you're translating from a superior language as compared to English. How do you communicate those two things? And honestly, I don't know the answers to those things. I really don't. Because, anybody here know more than one language? Several of you know? Anybody know? I know over there. If most of us in North America don't know more than one language, and some of us not even that one, right? When you cross over to another language and try to interpret and translate between the two, if you ever had that experience and know enough of another language, you'll immediately know what I'm talking about here, trying to get it out of one and into another. And so I guess the process, I would immediately say there's no way that the Bible you're holding is accurate. But knowing what God has to say and knowing the reliability of the text and especially how it's worked in my life, I'd have to say, yes, it is accurate. It is dependable. It is reliable. God is able to guard that and protect it and bring it all the way to you in a way that is completely reliable. So,
would you consider it a valid place to be if the Bible is so redundant on its major points that it can't be escaped?
Oh, definitely. Yeah. Oh, definitely. The major doctrines of Scripture are not difficult. They're very straightforward. We're all sinners. We're all separated from God. We're all in need of a Savior because of that. God has sent us a Savior in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the whole purpose of the Scriptures. Everything else is sort of, I can't say fluff. What would I say? Maybe compared to it, it is fluff, but it's not. I mean, God wants us to know all these things, and He has things to direct us on how to live and what we're supposed to do. But these are the major doctrines. These things are everything else. Maybe I should say that's primary doctrine. Everything else is secondary doctrine. You want to talk to me about the Lord's Supper? Right. No way. He says we're without escape just because of the evidence of nature. Now He's written it down. So how much more, down to the details, you know, how much more inescapable is that? And He's going to hold us to it. So I had a yes, sir, back there, didn't you? Yes, sir, I saw you too. Hang on a second. It fell out of the sky, and they were just sitting there at the council of Sincrea, and depends on what part you're talking about. The Old Testament was in existence some 400 and something years as a body of document, was in existence 400 something years before the first word of the New Testament was written. They had several tests. I'm trying to remember. The primary test was when they met together as churches. They said, "Which do we feel that God is using?" And there's a big erroneous teaching that's going around out there that says the church did not agree on the New Testament until the 300s, which is totally bogus, and that's just totally not true. History and evidence of the early church writings was that they. They agreed on the New Testament really before the turn of the century, the first century, not by the 300s. The 300s, the Council of Nicaea and I can't remember the king that was oversaw that, but he has a town named after him, but it's no longer named that. Constantine. They only affirmed what the church had been affirming for hundreds of years prior to that. Very early church. You even have Peter writing in 2 Peter referring to Paul's writings as scripture. And that's in the 60s, the 50s AD. Already he's referring to Paul's as scripture. And we know that Paul wrote other letters, but we don't have those letters. But the letters that he was affirming were the letters we still have. And he talks about things in there that Paul wrote. So already they were affirming these as scripture. Which, by the way, for Peter to say something like that, that's a Jew. They had nothing but the Old Testament as scripture for them. And so that was a big stretch for him to say something that was written in addition to the Old Testament would be scripture. So he wasn't just saying that in passing, I don't believe. So significant. Yeah, I think he was next. Yes, sir. Is it an assumption? It is an assumption. At the same time, you are talking about just what I was saying here, the difficulties of translation. Hebrew, Aramaic, Arabic are Eastern. They're much more related to Chinese and Japanese than they are to English. They're just totally different languages, written different way. They're highly inflected, just like you're saying there. So what he's saying is how do we take these languages that have no relation to us? It's one thing to translate from Spanish to English or French to Spanish or Italian or something like that, because it's all Western languages and they're all related and they're all derived from Latin to a greater or lesser degree, or even Germanic languages, similar. But when you have Eastern languages that are coming all the way, trying to come from east to west is a long distance. And so how do you come about this concept? What the interpreters do is, it's not that they don't know what that word means, is that you cannot bring it across in a single word. Some cases a single sentence, because you have to make this big extrapolation. And so what you're doing when you this big paraphrase, in order to catch the concept of this word or this phrase in the Hebrew language and bring it in English language, you have to catch the concept and bring it in a paraphrase type of form. So what you have is a paraphrase. All your English translations are paraphrases to a greater or lesser degree for that reason, especially Old Testament. But because you're bringing it out of a very different language. Greek, on the other hand, is not a different language as much as it is just a much more highly advanced language, because they could say in a single word what takes truly a sentence to do. So what do you do with that? Can we still rely upon the scriptures? I believe we certainly can, because I believe that God, because of what Jesus says here, is he guarding his words? Does he leave us? I guess my question to myself is, and the statements I hear about Scripture in other places, does it leave me with the understanding that God is guarding His Word and making sure that I can understand and hear exactly what He wants me to say? Yes, it does leave me with that. It does. And so from that perspective, it is my conviction, yes, that you can rely upon what's written there. But is it not, I guess maybe the question is also, is it not possible for me to write something weird in there if I was the translator? I guess it is. But is it possible for it to stay in there? I don't think it is. I think it's, because we have translations of the Scriptures, for instance, by the Jehovah's Witness. They've done travesty to the New Testament. And there's a couple of Bible bookstores here bookstores in Brownsville. You can go buy one of their Bibles. So, you know, has God not eliminated that? But I promise you, if you read them, you immediately are like, oh, wait a minute, that's not right. That's not the way it's written. That's not the way it's supposed to be written. So, again, Jesus also said, you know, my sheep hear my voice, and they will not follow another shepherd. So, yes, we can conclude. Inspired, their translations, or are they, because they were dealing, they didn't translate anything in Nicaea. They affirmed the canon of the New Testament but it had already been affirmed and already been used for the church for 250 years prior to Nicaea, maybe longer, maybe 300 years prior to that.
You're done.
So, huh?
You're done.
I'm done?